Our text this morning is taken from the book of Proverbs as we continue this series, and I'd like to read chapter 24, verse 26. An honest answer is like a kiss on the lips. Let us begin in prayer. Our Father in heaven, just moments ago we took upon our lips the words of the inspired psalmist, reminded us that if we would dwell on your holy hill, it is necessary that our walk would be blameless, that we would do what is righteous, and especially in terms of this morning's text, that we would speak the truth from our hearts and have no slander on our tongues. Our Father in heaven, we pray that the effect of having met together in your presence, having attended your word, would be to make this the case in our lives. If we forget many of the points that are made, as undoubtedly we will, may we remember our repentance. May we not be able to forget the changed lives that we now live because of your word of power. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. As you might guess from the sermon title, Like a Kiss on the Lips, there's been a lot of teasing around here over the past week. And I don't mind being the brunt of it. I do feel, however, that I need to begin this morning with something of an apology, because I know that many of you will be very disappointed that this message will not be nearly as salacious as you were hoping. In fact, one brother had wondered whether we might not arrange a demonstration. And a couple others thought, wouldn't it be nice if at least on this occasion we had a practice session to put into effect some of the things we're learning and prove our romantic technique. Well, that's not what the message is really about. I'm sorry to say it's much more pedestrian, but no less important, and in some respects, I hope, no less shocking. I pray that the Lord would use our reflection on this text to wake us up out of what tends to be an apathy about this kind of sin, the sins of the mouth. And in fact, that the result would be to improve our love life, at least in terms of being more ready to use our mouths in the service of love as we give honest answers to one another. The Apostle Paul says, instead speaking the truth in love, we will all in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. I realize this is not a scintillating topic for us to consider. There are many here who probably don't even think it's applicable, not terribly relevant. Or maybe you're wishing that that co-worker or friend or roommate of yours happened to come this morning. This is for him or her, because their problems with deception and dissembling are so irritating to you, and you'd like them to maybe be confronted on the topic. Most of us, though, imagine that we're doing all right. It's no big deal for us. And I think there are many reasons for that tendency. One of them is undoubtedly, I think, just the pressure of our whole culture. Our society is obsessed with what goes into the mouth, and almost indifferent about what comes out. Obsessed with what goes into the mouth. That is, well, just consider the number of books and guides that are out there on the subject of calories, or cholesterol, or various kinds of fat, or sugar, or alcohol, or cigarette smoke. You know, the list goes on. Tons of interest, cultural pressure on the topic of what goes into the mouth. And I'm not denying that these are important things for us to consider from time to time. But there's almost total disinterest about what comes out of the mouth. When major political figures lie through their teeth, or prominent individuals known to us all, we just sort of take a, well, what else is new kind of attitude. We hardly get upset at all, because it's to be taken as just a matter of fact. What else could happen? How could it be otherwise, we think? The Bible does give some attention to the things that go into the mouth. In the book of Proverbs, by my very cursory account, I found 6 verses that deal with the problem of gluttony, overeating. I found 12 verses approximately that deal with the problem of substance abuse, alcoholism. But I found 157 verses, 157, more than 10 times the total of those others, or about 10 times the total of those others, 157 verses dealing with sins of speech, of lying, of slander, of hypocrisy with our mouths, dissembling, and so on. Our Lord Jesus, of course, summarized this. It's what goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth. That's what makes him unclean in Matthew chapter 15. So that we can talk about actions speaking louder than words, but as far as our Lord's concerned, the words speak loudly too. We have a problem with lying as a society. Patterson and Kim, in their volume, The Day America Told the Truth, surveyed 2,000 Americans and found from that pretty well-constructed survey, 91% admitted they lie regularly. Now, whether they're lying on the survey, you know, who to say, but so maybe the real number is 99, I don't know. 91% at least admitted to lying regularly. 10% could remember a specific lie they had told in the last 24 hours. 36% admitted that they had told a lie of such gravity that it was injurious to someone who was important to them. Had it been caught, it might have attracted a civil or criminal penalty. 36%. In a far less scientific survey, USA Weekend found of its respondents, 40% had lied in order to skip work. You know, called up and said, I'm not feeling very well, I can't come in today. Admit it, 40%. 15% admitted they lied on job applications with respect to their credentials, educational or work experience or age. And that's pretty funny, because there was a House subcommittee not too long ago that found that the actual number of misrepresentations on applications for working Americans was 30%. Which means that 15% were lying about not lying. And the lying also comes from the other side, on the side of the references. They're equally given to lying, and we see this at the seminary, unfortunately. In one study, it was discovered that 60% of references claim that the candidate is in the top 10% on whatever category they're being evaluated. 60% claim you're in the top 10% of those in terms of emotional stability, spirituality, leadership potential, intellectual ability, creativity, you name it. How can 60% of the people be in the top 10%? It's just not possible. But there is where we have the problem for all of us, the tendency to flatter, to exaggerate, to embellish for effect, for protection of our own interests, for manipulation. The Bible takes a very different view of the matter. The Lord detests lying lips, and he delights in men who are truthful, Proverbs 12. Our Lord Jesus said it was the hallmark of the devil that he was not only a murderer from the beginning, but also a liar. There's no truth in him, Jesus said. When the devil lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And our Lord Jesus warned us, though we may tend to blow it off and think, oh, no harm came from it. I tell you the truth that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. J. Sidlow Baxter once said that one of the first things that happens when an individual is really filled with the Spirit is not that they begin to speak in other tongues, but that they learn how to hold the one tongue they already have. There's the true doctrine of the initial evidence, self-control with respect to our mouths. It was once said flatteringly of a British diplomat that he knew how to hold his tongue in 7 different languages. We have to hold ours in the one we're speaking. He who guards his lips guards his life. But he who speaks rashly will come to ruin, Proverbs 13. Our text this morning involves this matter of speech. And of course, we could look at a lot of issues connected with our words in the Bible, nagging, contentiousness, complaining, and all the rest of it. But this text focuses on this matter of integrity. An honest answer is like a kiss on the lips. An honest answer is like a kiss on the lips. What do we mean by an honest answer? Well, certainly, at the very minimum, we mean a truthful answer, one in which we are not fudging on the facts, misrepresenting what we know to be the case, and so on. Truthful answer, an honest answer. Bare minimum. Turns out that the word that the Hebrew Bible uses here is a broader term than simple truthfulness, and it's intentional, it seems to me. Instead, what we have here is a word, well, in many of your Bibles, if you brought another translation this morning other than the Pew Bible, many of them prefer a translation like, a straightforward answer is like a kiss on the lips, or a forthright answer is like a kiss on the lips, or a sincere answer is like a kiss on the lips. The term most often has the straight idea in it. We find an instance in Proverbs 4:25. Let your eyes look straight ahead. It's the very same word as in our text. Let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you. And so then this text, I think, is inviting us not just simply to watch out against untruthfulness, to make sure that we're not just giving out bald-faced lies, but that we would speak with candor, integrity, that we would not be devious and misleading. Devious, you know, this sort of sinuous idea, trying to be evasive and avoid really revealing what's inside. The honesty, then, is the honesty especially between what is coming out of our mouths and what is in our hearts. And what is the benefit of such honest speech, such straightforward, forthright, integrous, candid speech? Well, a forthright or a straightforward answer, an honest answer, is like a kiss on the lips. Like a kiss on the lips. Like a kiss on the lips in that it's disarming, as a kiss on the lips is. You know, you can't, when you have an honest answer, a candid, revealing, sincere answer, there's really nothing you can say back. That ends the discussion. That ends the argument. It's so arresting. It's so appealing. It's disarming. Have you ever tried to talk to someone while they're kissing you on the lips? You can't do it. It ends the discussion. I was particularly taken with this aspect in my now wife, Jane, at that time girlfriend. I will not forget the first time I brought her home to meet my family. It was Christmas vacation, freshman year. I had tried to, you know, brief her on all of the dangers that were there. But it was hopeless. I couldn't possibly anticipate everything. And, well, sure enough, what happened? There we were sitting around the dinner table, and my dad, my beloved dad, began in with his usual procedure. He started in, "Well, Gordon, this is your first year in college. You know, it's very important, of course, to hit the line hard." That was one of his favorite lines. "And naturally, then, you're probably just studying day and night. And it must be terrible in terms of, you know, not even allowing you any kind of social life." And I'm nodding my head, just getting ready to agree. Of course, he knew full well none of this was so, because there was Exhibit A right next to me. But he wanted me to squirm a little bit with fatherly love. But then, just as I was about to say, "Yes, Dad, it's been terrible. I haven't been able to do anything but study," Janie chimes in and says, "Oh, no, Dr. Hugenberger. Why, we see each other two or three times every week, and it's been wonderful." It was like a kiss on the lips. My dad could not think of a thing to say back. And although he did not feel one bit better about the tuition dollars, he was swept off his feet by my beloved, as was I. It's like a kiss on the lips. How do you accuse someone who is accusing themselves? You know, ends the argument. When you're confessing your own sin, that's the end of the argument. When you're acknowledging what's in your own heart, that's the end of the discussion. There's no need for further probing and agonizing. It's like a kiss on the lips also, because there's nothing more welcome in terms of the recipient. Indeed, it was entirely unexpected. Our Lord Jesus, it says in John 1, when he saw Nathanael approaching, said of him, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is no guile." You know, is that what the Lord is saying of you? No guile, no deviousness, no posturing, no duplicity. That's what the Scriptures exhort us to. Not even posturing when it's intended to be for the benefit of the other. I often think in terms of my ministry, that many times I've been privileged to minister to those who are on their deathbeds, struggling with what is clearly an illness that will claim their life. And I remember particularly one occasion where the man, in frustration, told me none of his family wanted to talk, even suggest that he wasn't going to get well. And there's this pent-up burden to finally be able to confide in someone. And so I tried to give candid answers that would be like a kiss on the lips. And he was so grateful, and he began to tell me things he wanted me to pass on to his wife and his children. I took the notes, and I shared them at the funeral, and they were all amazed. "You mean Dad knew that he had inoperable cancer back in Thanksgiving when we had that great party and all the family showed up? And he was aware of this? Oh, he thought he didn't know." And they were just hanging on every word that I was able to share from this man from his deathbed, because though difficult it was, I was trying to be honest. And they, though in love, failed because it was just too much to bear. It's like a kiss on the lips because there's nothing more expressive of one's love. An honest answer, revealing answer, is the ultimate proof of your love for the listener. It's like a tongue that brings healing, that is a tree of life, Proverbs 15 says. A deceitful tongue crushes the spirit. To have a friend who speaks with candor is like eating off the tree of life, isn't it? A buddy who really tells you in love what's the fact of the situation, the reality. Speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. There's the standard. Of course, it's a passage that's well known to many Christians. Tragically, some take it as a license to kill. Oh, speak the truth in love? That equals speak the truth. That equals tell them off, tell them whatever I'm thinking, rip them to shreds, come at them with meat cleavers and so on. Many, you know this is the case, many seem to have distorted what the Bible has in mind here, and it has not appeared to dawn on them that it, the requirement is that it should be received like a kiss on the lips. You know, when you look back, it ought to feel like, now admittedly, a rebuke goes into a man of understanding more than 100 blows into a fool. It is never comfortable to be corrected, even by someone who loves you, unquestionably. But when you look back, isn't it true, on those real expressions of love that are behind rebuking, you look back and you say, it was like a kiss on the lips. Boy, am I glad that you told me that. In retrospect, that's how it feels. And even in the delivery then, if it's motivated like a kiss on the lips, it's motivated in love, and it ought to bespeak that. It ought to have tact and gentleness. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger, Proverbs 15 says. It ought to be something that would be like your Paul says in Colossians, let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Seasoned with salt has been misinterpreted by many in our day to mean make it pungent, because I suppose saltiness maybe has that sense for us. I don't know. But you got to think in terms of the biblical world. Seasoned with salt means palatable, tasty. This is a condiment. This is, well, you know, it's like Fritos. You know, when you have something that's salty, you can't just have one. Isn't that right? You want more. Same with a kiss on the lips, for that matter. You see, you want more, not less. And so if your conversation is seasoned with salt, the effect it will have on its listener is they want to hear more, not that they want you to shut up. This is what the Scriptures are exhorting us to, the standard on which we ought to be evaluating our own honest speech. How to apply it? Proverbs is filled with applications, and I want to just pick a few to draw our message to a close. Let's look at that kind of honest or straightforward answer that's like a kiss on the lips. Out of many dozens of categories, let's just pick first one. Dishonest speech that Proverbs condemns that is intended to be manipulative and mainly to make a buck. Proverbs 20, verse 14 is an example of this, the opposite of what our text is talking about. See, I want to apply it by looking at opposite examples in Proverbs. The first, then, is Proverbs 20. It's no good. It's no good, says the buyer. Then off he goes and boasts about his purchase. Now, that's not like a kiss on the lips. It's amusing. You know, if you see yourself in the mirror here, you can think of times when you were thinking you were pretty clever buyer and you managed to beat down the price or whatever by noticing some defect in the product or whatever. It's no good, it's no good. But then you went home and you said, look at the sofa I just bought at the swap shop. You know, it's fabulous, and we boast about it. But when you're on the receiving end of this kind of manipulative speech, there's hardly anything more painful. Many of my friends, I'm sure many in this congregation, are in the trades, self-employed. And there they are, they love their work, love carpentry, love woodworking, love painting, wallpapering, enjoy it, enjoy catering, you name it. But you ask them, what is the hardest part about your job? And it's the whole process that takes place when you hand the bill to the customer, or when you hand the bid to the customer. You thought it was an honest, fair price for an honest day's work. They look at it and they say, it's no good, it's no good, you know. Well, they use a more modern equivalent thereof. They'll say, oh, you know, I could get this for half the price, I'm sure, and if I just went into the Yellow Pages. And even among Christians, we try to line our pockets at each other's expense, dissembling in this way. I've seen this happen where, you know, if you have a Christian working for you, you'd think, if anything, you'd want to pay him more, right? Oh, you're only charging $100? Here's $150. It's a pleasure to have a brother or sister work for me in the faith. But instead, what Christians often do is they say, oh, you're a believer? Hey, well then, you know, we kind of have an inside thing going on here. Are you going to give a discount? Let's drive the price yet further down, all in order to make a buck. Heilbrunner, the American economist, once said the most effective accomplishment of TV advertising was to convince children that grown-ups lie for money. May it not be so in the Christian church. May we give honest answers when we talk about our financial needs as ministries or individuals, rather than try to manipulate one another to be more generous. I've been collecting examples of this sort of thing for years. I've got folders full of it at home. I call it Christian hucksterism. Look at it. Here, this is from a very fine, famous ministry. Many of you would be aware of the name if I gave it. On the invitation, it says, "The need is greater now than ever before." Yeah, right. Why don't we say the need is not as great as it was last year, but we could still use whatever you're willing to give us? Now, there's some honesty. Wouldn't that be like a kiss on the lips to get that among those who are trying to go after your charity dollars? Let's have some real honesty from the heart. Or how about this example? "Today I have your name before me in prayer." By the way, it was spelled Hugenberger on the front. So I missed my chance, I guess. Anyway, so, "You are deeply on my heart," the letter goes on to say, the fundraising letter, "because the American economy may fail and your seed money is needed now," and on it goes. I mean, what? This is hucksterism. And what an offense to God, and it should be an insult to the people of God. Let's have honesty as we deal with one another and allow the results to be whatever will honor the Lord. How about another kind of dishonest speech? So there's one kind, manipulating for money. A second kind that our text would weigh against, it seems to me, is flattery. Proverbs is filled with examples of this sort of thing. Whoever flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his feet, Proverbs 29:5 says. We often think we can see it a mile away, but actually we don't. We're mostly suckers for it. In the church, it happens all the time, this sort of insincerity. I can think of people I'll meet with, they'll say, "Oh, Park Street Church. What a fabulous church. Oh, but this is the best church in all of America. Why, you've got this wonderful blend of traditional music and contemporary music in the evening, and you know, our last church, they just played the same stupid old hymns. And you know, your preaching is so fabulous, you don't seem to be too worried about how long it goes." And that was a little bit of insincerity I slipped in there. Rebuke. How can I do this when I'm preaching on the subject? Anyway, but you know, wonderful sermon, never heard anything like it, really grips me. And oh, you know, the Sunday school classes are fabulous. Why, in the last church, oh, they're such stuck-up people in that other church. They're all hypocrites, and they wouldn't let me lead a Bible study, and it goes on and on. But, oh, this is a fabulous place. I feel like I've come to heaven. Well, you know what's coming. Wait a week. Wait a month. And all that hypercritical spirit that at first was so flattering to you will now be redirected, and you will be the brunt of it. I don't want to hear that kind of stuff. Flattery that sets us up and is manipulative and insincere. Let's try another approach. I often think of Keith Green, who released all of his records under the label Pretty Good Records. I bought every one I could. Pretty Good Records. Park Street Church is a pretty good church. If you really feel it's great, it's a pretty good church. In other words, it's good enough. If you want to grow in Christ, you're in the right place. If you want your faith to be challenged, you're right here. You're in the right place. If you want to minister to the city of Boston and beyond, and be in a church that has a world vision, you're in the right place. It's a pretty good church. But that's all it needs to be. It's a pretty good church. Dishonest speech, finally, that's hypocritical. Where there's a disparity between what's in our mouth and coming out in what's in our heart. Hypocritical speech is, of course, condemned all over the place, and we could spend a whole hour talking about illustrations of it. One of the more distressing kinds comes in terms of our posturing before one another, and we don't mean to do this. We try to dress up reasonably well, and we have our children in lovely gowns, just to honor the Lord more and for the fun of it. But no one's fooled. Ask any parent, and we know what's underneath the garment is just a lovely little child, but full of the dickens, and certainly in need of a redeemer. And it's the same with the rest of us. It grieves me that we have forgotten what the Scriptures say. He who conceals his sin does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. There are times when we need to be much more open about our sin, not only in terms of the sins we are now confessing and want deliverance for, but in terms of past sins, to glorify the Lord for having set us free. I've had one brother who came to me and was distressed. He thought his was the only instance of this problem, probably anywhere in the world, at least in this church. And I was dying to help him see, no, there are many others who've been set free from that very same sin. We ought not be keeping it a secret, but rather boasting in our weakness, as Paul says. Boasting in our weakness, so that the glory might go to God. If you're among those who, I'm not going to ask how many graduated in the bottom half of their class, but it would be good to get it out. There are a lot of students who are distressed and they think their life is all washed up because they flunked one course. Praise God for the instances where we graduated in the bottom, well, in fact, in my case, bottom third of the class, and see what God was able to do with this wreckage. We are the roadkill of life. But God is the God of the resurrection and has given us new life. There are those who have marriages that have been terribly tested and wrecked by misbehavior of all kinds and infidelity and abuse, physical abuse. But the Lord has set you free. Get the word out. Let's give honest answers that will come to those who hear it like a kiss on the lips, to know that God is still in the business of redeeming sinners. Isn't it true that that is how it will be welcomed? I'm not saying going around like with a sandwich board listing our sins, but to be sensitive, as David is in Psalm 32. You can look in it, and it's an example. Also, insincerity in our prayer, and this will be my last example. Our Lord Jesus emphasized the need for sincere prayer. He talks about this people who draw near to me with their lips while their hearts are far from me, quoting the prophet. God is not fooled when we pray. He knows exactly what's in there. He's not answering prayers according to Nielsen ratings. He doesn't say, oh, well, we got 2,000 praying that one. I guess we'll answer it. He's concerned with what's in your heart. And if only two or three are praying it out of their hearts, it will delight him. And if thousands are praying it with lip service, it counts zero. This is why our church has taken the step it has with respect to congregational prayer. I know this has not been missed on you. It's not possible to sincerely pray for all the ministries of Park Street Church, because none of us can have that large a heart. God has that large a heart, but we don't. We can only be passionately burdened for some needs, not for all needs. And so we deliberately pick every Sunday another group Bible study, another ministry, representatives from some other aspect of the fellowship, so that when the prayers are offered up in our midst, they will be from those who are, if anything, holding back their tears just to be presentable, because they feel so passionately that which they are praying for. That is prevailing prayer. That's the kind of worship God is honored by. That's what we're holding ourselves to, so that from heaven, our honest hymns that we sing, our honest prayers that we pray, will be felt by the Lord of hosts to be to him like a kiss on the lips. Unexpected, desirable, winsome, the ultimate expression of love. May it be so in his name. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you might enable us to close the yawning chasm that exists for everyone in this assembly between the things that come out of our mouths and that which is in our hearts. And we would pray, Lord, not that we would bring our mouths down to our hearts, but rather that by your enablement, our hearts might rise to our mouths and to the praise that is upon our lips. May we be honest and open and forthright and straightforward in our dealings with one another because we love each other. And may that speech that is born in love be received like a kiss on the lips. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.